Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this book in your word that promises wisdom to those who believe it and receive it in faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us wise. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So may this reading of your word nourish the fear, the adoration, the submission, the reverence that we have for you. That we might know you, that we might know life the way you know life, and ourselves the way you see us, that we might have wisdom to see things as they really are, and to know how to make practical everyday decisions in the light of that word that you've given us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 2. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Age of Opportunity. That's the title Paul Tripp chose for his Biblical Guide to Parenting Teens. The very title, to some people with teenage children, sounds shocking, confusing, irrational, and void of any meaning whatsoever. How can these teenage years be an age of opportunity? And yet that's the way Christians must focus on this final phase of your children's lives as they are under your care and dependent upon you. By age of opportunity, we mean that wonderful experience teens and parents can enjoy throughout their teenage years. Age of opportunity, that wonderful experience that parents and children can enjoy throughout the teenage years of their children. To be sure, the teen years are years of often of cataclysmic conflict, struggle, and grief. Those are years of new temptations, of trials, of testings. For the young people themselves, these years are years of insecurity, vulnerability, apprehension, growth toward adulthood, growth away from childhood, ferocious temptations, and a widening world that grows larger every day with new friends, new kinds of relationships, new locations, new thoughts, new opportunities, new responsibilities, new plans for the future, new freedoms, new temptations, new feelings, new experiences, new discoveries. As Mr. Tripp said, rather than years of undirected and unproductive struggle, these teen years are years of unprecedented opportunity for you and your children. They are the golden years of parenting when you begin to reap all the seeds you've sown in their lives in infancy and childhood. When you can help your teenager to internalize the truth of the Word of God, preparing him or her for a productive, God-honoring life as an adult. I tried all morning as I was working on this, studying my sermon for today. I was trying all morning to resist reading you 5 or 6 paragraphs. But I'm not going to resist. So I don't want you to go to sleep because you got less sleep than usual. I want you to focus and I want you to concentrate. I want you to discipline yourself. I'm going to read 2.5 pages. But it's particularly important, particularly if you have teenagers or you will have teenagers or you are one. It is everywhere around us, on the television sitcom, in the magazine, on the supermarket rack, on the shelves of the local bookstore, on television and radio talk shows, and yes, even in a number of Christian books on the family. Parents are afraid of their teenagers. Even as they are enjoying the early years of a child's life, they're looking over their shoulders with dread, expecting the worst, knowing that in a few short years this precious little one will turn a monster overnight. They've heard enough stories from parents who have gone through the dark valley of the teen years to know the dangers of what lie ahead. They are told to expect the worst and to be thankful if they come out of the valley sane, with their teenager alive and their family intact. Then he goes on. We often talk about teenagers as if they were nothing more than collections of raging rebel hormones encased in developing skin. We see our goal as somehow holding these hormones back so that we can survive until the teen has reached 20. A parent recently rejoiced to me that her son had turned 20 as if he had passed through some magic portal from danger into safety. "We made it," she said. This survival mentality exposes the poverty of this view of teenagers held by many Christians today. Many parents who talk to me about their teenagers talk without hope. They see them as victims of hormones that drive them to do crazy things. Although they would never say this, the working theology that hides behind this view is that the truths of Scripture, the power of the gospel, biblical communication, and godly relationship are no match for the teen years. Yes, we believe that God's Word is powerful and effective, except if some poor soul is trying to apply it to a child between the years of 13 and 19. We now even have a category of children called preteen. These are the years when the monsterish characteristics of the teenager begin to develop and rear their ugly heads. Are we comfortable as Christians with a view of teenagers that says that because of the significant biological changes going on inside of them, they're essentially unreachable? Are we comfortable with the hormonal view of teens that reduces them to victims of biological forces, freeing them from responsibility for their own choices and actions? Do we really want a view of teens that would have us believe that the truths that give life and hope to anyone who believes cannot reach a teenager? We cannot hold on to a robust belief in the power of the gospel if we continue to buy into our culture cynicism about the teen years. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul exhorts Timothy to, quote, "flee the evil desires of youth." This interesting little phrase calls us to be balanced in the way we think about teenagers and the way we define this time of life. On the one hand, the Bible challenges us not to be naive about this period of life. There are lusts and desires that uniquely plague young people, temptations that are particularly powerful. These must be faced. Scripture enjoins us to be strategic. The question, what are the evil desires that grip a person during this phase of life? At the same time, Paul uses the qualifier youthful because each phase of life has its own set of temptations. The temptations of the little boy, the young man, the old man are not always identical. The temptations of the teenager are not particularly savage. The temptations of the teenager are not particularly savage and severe. Each person at each time in his life, if he seeks to please the Lord, must watch, pray, stand fast, and fight lest he fall into temptation. The teenager is called to guard against the temptations that are unique to youth, while the older person is called to guard against the temptations unique to that age. Each person, whatever his or her age, must accept each stage of warfare as a Christian living in this fallen world. The 2 Timothy passage is also helpful in the way it locates and defines the battle of youth. There is a battle raging in the lives of young people, but it is not the battle of biology. It is an intensely spiritual battle, a battle for the heart. This is exactly what Paul wants us to be aware of as he exhorts Timothy not to let his heart be controlled by evil desires. The battle is not unique to teens. It takes a certain shape during the teen years, but it is the battle of every sinner. The tendency of every sinner, no matter what his age, is captured well by Paul in Romans 1:25. That is, the tendency to exchange worship and service of the Creator for the worship and service of the created thing. Yes, it's there in the life of the teenager who forsakes his convictions for the approval of his peers. But it is just as powerfully present in the adult who compromises family and spiritual priorities for professional success. The battle, as Paul understands it, is a heart battle, and it is dramatically important because what controls the heart will direct the life. There are significant temptations of the heart that greet teenagers, calling them to believe that they cannot live without some aspect of the creation. These voices call them to believe that identity, meaning, and purpose can be found in the created thing rather than the Creator. These are the life-altering conflicts of the teen years. We dare not miss them because of our biologically oriented fears and our survival mentality. We must believe that Jesus came so that each of us would be from the desires of our sinful nature, so that we may serve Him and Him alone. This includes our teenagers. The tumult of the teen years, now listen, parents, the tumult of the teen years is not only about the attitudes and actions of teens, but the thoughts, desires, attitudes, and actions of parents as well. The teen years are hard on us because they tend to bring out the worst in us, parents. It is in these years that parents hear themselves saying things they never thought they would say to their children. Parents find themselves reacting with accusations, guilt manipulation, and ultimatums, responding with a level of anger that they would not have thought possible in the earlier years of their children. It is in these years that parents struggle with embarrassment as being related to the teen who was once, as a child, a great source of pride and joy. It is vital for us to confess that the struggle of the teen years is not only about teen biology and teen rebellion. These years are hard for us, parents, because they expose the wrong thoughts and desires of our own hearts. There is a principle here that we need to recognize. My mother put it this way. There is nothing that comes out of a drunk that was not there in the beginning. These years are hard for us because they rip back the curtain and expose us. This is why trials are so difficult yet so useful in God's hands. We don't radically change in a moment of trial. No, trials expose what we have always been. Trials bear things to which we would have otherwise been blind. So too, the teen years expose our self-righteousness, our impatience, our unforgiving spirit, our lack of servant love, the weakness of our faith, and our craving for comfort and ease. And the point of those last paragraphs is that one of the reasons the age of teenagehood is not an age of opportunity in our household is often because of the sins of the parents, as much, if not more so, than the sins of the teens. And so we go back to the subject that we began looking at last week, and that is how to shepherd your child's heart through that tempestuous age of teenagehood. Now remember, in raising children, you just can't up and do it. You got to have a plan. You got to have a strategy. You've got to know what you're doing, where you're going, so you can gauge your process, your progress. Remember we said in the first 5-6 years of life, you're to give them a structure, a circle of freedom and a blessing in which they're to live, and that's obedience to you, and thereby obedience to God, so that they learn to discipline themselves to live in that structure of God's law, regardless of their impulse. They're safe. When they step outside of it, they're in danger. Then in the second phase, we saw from 5 or 6 years to 12 years or so, these aren't ironclad compartments, we saw the primary focus in your strategy's character development. You assumably have given the structure to live in. They know how long their leash is. They know what the boundaries of their lives are. And now you teach them, develop their character so that they live on their own as godly, responsible, pure people. And then when we come to teenagehood, we see that the focus is on helping our children to become their own persons. Because that's the great goal of the young person during those teen years. To be his own person, to be his own man, to be his own woman. There's tension, there's conflict. He knows he's not a man. She knows she's not a woman. And yet they're not children anymore. And so we help them during those years. We've presumably given them a structure. Presumably we have been used of God to shape their characters. And now we're putting all this together to show them how to make good decisions on their own, how to be wise in all the decisions they have to make in life, how to think for themselves, how to live under God and be faithful Christians who fear God rather than man, who adhere to parental instruction through those years as the most important voice in their ears in the clamor of all the other voices that try to seduce them away. That they will be growing adults young adults who learn the importance of disassociating themselves from wicked relationships and who live not just for the moment, but who live with eternity in view, knowing that these material things, this world around us, will pass away, but those that love the Lord will endure forever. So then, if you want to help your teenagers become their own persons, to become mature Christian adults, let me give you some help. You have the back of the bulletin. I'm going to give you a lot of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7s this morning. Sometimes 10, 12, 13. But to write these down, because I'm going to give you some important advice. Much of it comes from Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Some from David Tripp's book, Age of Opportunity. I want to make this as simple and as practical as I can. What can you do now to make the teenage years of your children a wonderful time for you and for them together? And to shepherd them through that phase so they become mature Christian adults at the end of it, ready to get out on their own. Now, help them develop a Christian mind. Help them develop a Christian mind. One of the rarest things in the 20th century. Christians try to think like Christians on Sunday when they come to church, but then when they leave church Monday through Saturday, they think like every other humanist by and large. And you cannot tell the opinions of most alleged Bible-believing Christians
from the opinions of the anti-Christians around them when it comes to politics, social life, morality, and of all the various other issues that we have to face in life. And you want to help your child to learn and think for himself in the light of the Word of God. To learn to think for himself in the light of the Word of God. So that you guided him, and now he can remember these things and weigh these things and learn to look at life himself in terms of what by God's grace you've taught him throughout all of his life. And during these years, you're going to explain things to him deeply. Deeply. When your children were little, you had to talk on their level, and sometimes you wish you could talk a little more deeply to a 6 or 7 year old than you can. But now they're 16, 17, 18. Now you can explain things far more deeply. Talk to them. T-A-L-K. Talk to them. Talk with them. Explain things deeply to them. They're trying to figure out life for themselves. They feel real vulnerable in that area because there's all these new thoughts and all these big ideas and all these contradicting views. And they want the right view, but they want their own view. And so as they develop their own right view, you still are their instructor. And you must explain things to them. When issues come up on television, in the news, in the newspaper, when they go to school, high school, or college, you ask them what they're learning and be able to speak intelligently on various issues and the various subjects they have to they're taking. Because you can be sure in whatever, 9 times out of 10, in whatever class they're taking, they're getting an anti-Christian perspective. Be able to talk intelligently when they go to school. Well, what did your teacher say about this? What are some of the books you read? Hey, I read that book. Can you say it? Yeah, I haven't read the whole book, but I read some of it. And did they bring up this particular issue? You know, this is where Christianity is at stake in English literature. And this is where the Bible is at stake, and Christianity is at stake in politics and biology. And you as a parent talk intelligently and deeply about these things because the older they get, the more intelligent people they're going to hear outside the world, or at least people that sound intelligent. And you don't want to come across as the one dummy in their life. Now, I say that, I hope it doesn't hurt your feelings, but that's the way it is with many parents in this century. And the reason they lose their parents, everybody else talks intelligently to them except who knows very little about the new ideas, new thoughts, new challenges that the child is trying to develop. So, the first thing is, help your child develop a Christian mind, which means you got to develop a Christian mind. And those of you who have children that aren't teenagers yet, if you want to know how to develop a Christian mind in yourself, give me a ring and we'll have some kind of reading program for you. Those of you already have teenagers and you don't have a Christian mind, I wish I had a pill I could give you or a shot I could give you. I mean, you're going to really have to hurry up. But the point is that if you're, as a man thinks in his heart, so is it. You know, we live like we live because we think like we think. And so you want to do everything you can during those years, not to tell your child what to believe, but to show him what the truth of the Scripture is and help him wrestle with those various issues. Number two. Help your child develop friendships with godly adults. Help your child develop friendships with godly adults. Have you ever noticed how rare that is? Have you ever noticed how few teenagers speak to you if you're not related to them? Ever noticed? It's a serious problem in every church, in this church, and in every church that I know of. Because teenagers have not been taught adequately the vital importance of being at ease around and cherishing the friendship of godly adults. So when you have things with your family as you're growing up, there's going to be times in which you'll go off, you'll get a babysitter or something, and you'll go off with somebody else. But let me tell you, when you get together with your families, beloved, in the church, when you get together for fellowship, make sure you don't always leave them in the babysitter. Don't leave your children out of things. Don't leave them out of parties. Don't leave them out of weddings. Don't leave them out of social gatherings. There are times, of course, when you may want to go out with your friends. But make sure, in the context of things, that you're not unintentionally teaching your child. The teenagers are over here.
adults are over here, and there's a vast chasm between them. They don't want you, and you don't need them. And we unintentionally leave that with them.
More than we think.
Help your children develop friendships with godly adults who can be models for them, who have wisdom,
who will say things that they'll like to respect, who will talk with them about subjects that the young person will grow from.
Are you the kind of adult that can speak with wisdom to teenagers in the church? Are you a model? Now, I know you're not perfect, but are you a model? Have wisdom that you could benefit from them, they could benefit from you if a relationship was established. Help them develop friendship with godly adults. Third, help them discover and develop their own unique ministry in the church. Help them discover and develop their own unique ministry in the church.
One of the great teachings of the Bible is that God gives to every one of His children in His church a unique pattern of spiritual gifts. Everybody has them, not just one person. Every single Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within your heart from the moment you became a Christian and has brought into your life various spiritual gifts to make you more effective than other people in some area of ministry. Not because of any innate strength, but because of what the Holy Spirit does to you and does in you and has made possible for you and empowers you to do. And so that's not just adults. That's not just parents. That's teenagers as well, and children. But we're focusing on teenagers now. Help your teenagers know that through those years, the main goal of life is not to satisfy their desires and impulses and particularly their craving for pleasure and for pure fellowship. Those things are important. In a teenager, there's nothing more important, humanly speaking, than peers and close friends. And parents should keep that in mind. But during those years, make sure that we're not unintentionally creating self-centered teenagers who live only for pleasure and who live only for the enjoyment of life and fellowship with other teenagers. Have you taken seriously the fact that your child, particularly after your child has stood up here and has taken his vows of church membership and has sworn before God, not only to submit to the government and discipline of the church, but to strive for its purity and peace. Your child took that vow along with you. Have you been helping him find ways in which he can minister to other people in the church? Other of his friends, children younger than he is. What's your child doing directly in or through the church in evangelizing the world? In discipling other Christians, in seeking to establish the righteousness and justice of God in the earth. What kind of ministry does your child have? I mean, can you describe? It may not be a big one, but does he have any ministry? If he doesn't have any ministry, if you haven't encouraged him in that area, then I guarantee you, more times than not, he's just living for himself. And he will live for himself all his life. Of course, now, how can you help your child find a ministry niche if you don't have one? You got a ministry? Outside your home, as well as in your home, but outside your home, do you have a ministry? God has given every single one of us and the members of this church a pattern, a unique pattern of spiritual gifts that if we're not trying to find our place and doing what we can to minister to each other, to keep each other strong, all of us suffer because of it. You say, Joe, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? Well, first of all, let me encourage you. I've got 3 or 4 tapes on. The title of it is something to the effect of the gifts of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, that I would recommend you get those tapes. But you may not be satisfied after you listen to those 3 or 4 sermons, because at the end, I don't give you a little formula saying, all right, if you take this little standardized test and let me grade it, I will tell you, I'll rate it with your gifts. I mean, stay away from all those things. Stay away of these people who talk with arrogance. Oh, I know what my spiritual gift is. I took a test. I know what I'm doing. Do you know that you can grow up and never know what your gift is and what your gifts are and still be tremendously useful in the body of Christ? Don't worry about trying to identify them as the number one goal. Here's what you do.
You find things that need to be done, ministers that affect people that needed to be ministered to,
aspects in the life and the work of the church that somebody's got to fill. You try to fill it. You try to do it.
And sometimes when you do it, you'll be great.
Other people will think, boy, this guy's got a gift, and you'll never know it unless they tell you. And there are other times you may fall on your face. That's okay, whether you have a gift or not. You've got a duty to minister to each other.
See, there's a difference between gift and duties. Everybody has the duty to minister to each other, but people have specific gifts to be good in certain areas.
So don't worry about it. Don't say, well, I don't have a gift. It's your duty. And the point I'm getting at is, we're raising teenagers here. The point I'm getting at is, if you're going to help your teenager develop his own ministry, you've got to have one yourself. Fourth, help your teenager determine his calling instead of floundering in life. Help your children, help your teenager determine his calling in life.
Everybody whom God calls to himself, within that call, he gives a calling, a vocation, a place in life. God redefines his relationships, and God gives every person a place.
And the Bible expects us in Ephesians 6 to stand in our place firmly, serving God faithfully in the place where he set us. For many, that place is the home. For Christian wives, it is predominantly the home. For men, it's not only the home, but it's a calling outside the home. And there's nothing that fulfills life like knowing you're doing what you're destined to do. But so many young teens, when they leave home, they flounder. They have no idea whether they're supposed to dig ditches or fly to the moon. No idea. Because throughout their lives, nobody ever talked seriously to them and with them about their own strengths and their own weaknesses. What they like to do, what they're good at doing, what they're not good at doing, so that a father and a mother should be sharp to help them assess themselves and to say, well, have you ever thought about this area? What do you want to be when you grow up? Cowboy, policeman, and a preacher. Great. Can you ride horses pretty good? No, well, let's forget that. Let's go on to policeman. And so you look for weaknesses and strengths. Can they do good? What do they do lousy? What do they love to do? So often today in the advice that I hear people give on various vocations, it's like if you want to determine the Lord's will for your life, whatever you hate to do the most is going to be it. Because that requires self-sacrifice. I tell you that what God called you to do is what you love to do the most. And what you can do the most effectively. And so we must not let our children flounder, not make the decisions up for them, not force them in a certain area, but to guide them and help them know how to determine what calling God would have for them in life, so that when they get out of school, they don't, like so many people do in some other state. Can't say New Jersey or Massachusetts, people like that. We got some people here from up in there. So,
Nevada.
I forgot the point. Flounder. Oh, yeah. So that our children don't do like those people out there did when they got out of college and just got a job, and then they were stuck in that job for the next 40 years. And that's it. You stuck with that job. You got in debt. You couldn't afford to think of anything else. And so all your life, all that person out there had was a job. No calling. Just a job. You don't want the children. Fifth, teach them how to establish their own family as future leaders in the Christian church. Let them watch the way you raise them so they'll know what to do and what not to do. So they'll imitate you in the good things you do, not imitate you in the bad things you do. But at least they'll know when you make mistakes, it's not out of malice, but out of ignorance or sin. But teach them. Make them want to be married. Lead them in that direction. Now, God has not called everybody to marriage, but the norm is marriage. So live before them in such a way that they want to be married. How many teenagers have I heard who have said in their lives throughout the years, if marriage is what my mother and daddy have, I don't want it. But live in such a way that they want to be married. And help them develop a mature relationship with you. Help them develop a mature relationship with you. And this can be challenging and intimidating to both, because they're not infants anymore. They're not little children anymore. They're adults in progress. And that means there's going to be a relationship. Now, you have some people say that you're to develop a relationship where both are equal. I don't believe that, because I believe parents will always be, in some sense, or should at least be treated as superiors in some ways by their children, whereas as children develop and hopefully are better Christians than their parents, or more intelligent than their Christians in certain areas, in those areas the children will be superior to the parents. And the parents can seek advice from them for various things. But in terms of relationship, it's not two good buddies, though hopefully there is intimate friendship. But nevertheless, it's always the father and the mother and the child. But the relationship is maturing so that you begin to develop a relationship between adults. And you do things, you say things, you relate in such a way, you go places you wouldn't even thought of doing when they were 12. 7. Entrust your children to God. Entrust your children to God. You cannot guarantee their safety. You cannot guarantee your security when they're away from you, certainly, or even when they're in your presence. We're too weak. And every day of our lives, we must entrust our children to God. They belong to Him. Say, Lord, You've watched over them throughout the first 12, 13 years of their lives. During these years that can be times of opportunity and great difficulty, Lord, particularly, be their shield. And protect them from all the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at them. Well, now how can you tell if you're having effect? How can you tell what's going on in your child's heart as you're trying to shepherd him through teenagehood? What are the telltale signs that your child has a heart for God? What are the telltale signs that your child has a heart for God? Now, this isn't the case so much, but when I was young in West Virginia, boys were always slipping off the pool. Not practicing much anymore, but boys were always slipped off to the pool hall. And there was always telltale signs of somebody going to the pool hall. There was a blue chalky color around the fingers, you know. This is in Nevada. I never did this. Although I almost did see Minnesota Fats one time. But anyway, so when they went to the pool hall, there were telltale signs they'd been there. What are the telltale signs in the life of your teenagers that they have a heart for God, that they have what you long for them to have? Let me give you five. Five telltale signs that your child has a heart for God. Watch for these things. They don't have to be in full bloom now. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about anything at all in these five areas. This is what you want. This is what you pray for. And if you don't see these things, don't think you've succeeded. Get down on your face before God, because your child is outside the circle at risk. Five signs. One, he has a heart for God. He has an independent life of personal worship and devotion. He has an independent life of personal worship and devotion. That is, the only time he reads his Bible is not just a family worship or when he brings it to church. He reads it on his own. And he has some kind of regularity. Maybe it's not every day, maybe it is. But regularly, you catch him reading the Bible and praying, or at least you know that he is. He's having his own time of personal worship, of Bible study. Maybe he's reading some good God-owned book about living the Christian life, or thinking as a Christian and praying. And is your child doing that? Does your child on his own, independently and regularly, have his times of private worship without you telling him? Do you?
Did he ever see it in you? Say, boy, I wish my child did have a regular time of private devotion. Does he see it in you? Is such a thing important in your life? Or are your priorities in life so piled up that you say, I'm just so busy that I just don't have time for it? Maybe that's why you don't have time for it. And maybe that's why your life is so busy. It's because you leave God out of the whole picture. So ask yourself about your child. Does he read the Bible and pray? And listen, now don't play games. Don't say to yourself, no, my child doesn't, but bless his heart, he's got so many pressures in his life, he just... Don't play games with yourself. You're saying the same thing about him you say about yourself. That's an excuse with you and him. How can you tell if your child has a heart for God as a teenager? He regularly and independently reads the Bible and prays on his own. Number two, he has a desire for congregational worship and congregational instruction. He has a desire for congregational worship and congregational instruction.
You don't have to tell him to come to church. You don't have to beat him to come to church. He doesn't hem and haw around. He's not the last one who comes to the car. He wants everybody to get there on time so we won't miss a thing. He brings his Bible to church. He reads along with the preacher. If he's a note taker, he takes note. If he's not a note taker, he doesn't take notes. Taking notes is not necessarily a sign of spirituality. I hate to take notes. I recommend that you do, though. And I'm just confessing my sins to you. But anyway, the point is, does he love to come to church? Do you catch him singing hymns? Even with his little voice breaking up, you know? Do you catch him singing hymns? Or did you stand there with a look on his face while everybody else is singing? And he wishes he wasn't there because it's too embarrassing for him.
Can he talk intelligently about the sermon after? Does he love to come to church? Sunday morning and Sunday evening. You? That's a sure sign that your child has a heart for God. He has an independent life of personal devotion, and he has a great craving and desire for congregational worship, to meet with the people of God, to sing God's praises, to pray, to hear the Word of God, to take the sacraments. Third, a teenager with a heart for God is involved in a pursuit of fellowship in the body of Christ. Is involved in a pursuit of fellowship in the body of Christ. He loves to have fellowship during the week with other Christians. Christians he can trust. Christians he knows are going to share the same struggles, to have the same joys, the same loves that he has. Genuine Christians. He loves to fellowship with the body of Christ. He loves to fellowship during the week with people who are his age, younger than he is, older than he is. Of course, we all have preferences. But the point is, he's not a guy who, after he leaves church, goes out here and runs with the non-Christians because that's who he feels the most comfortable around. I tell you, folks, if your children feel more comfortable around non-Christians out there, you got a big problem in your family. Because a teenager who has a heart for God pursues fellowship with other Christians in the body of Christ. Help him in that pursuit. Don't make it hard for him. Help him to pursue those kinds of relationships with other believers. Fourth, a young person with a heart for God has a freedom to be involved in relaxed and open discussions about spiritual things. A young person with a heart for God has a freedom to be involved in relaxed and open discussions about spiritual things.
What about your teenager? When you start to get around, let's say, let's talk about the Bible. Dad, come on. I don't want to talk about that. Okay, I'm going to make it. What did the preacher preach about? What was his third point? Outline the sermon. Okay, here it is. And there's a resistance. Something's terribly wrong. But when you can talk, whether the young people talk with you, well, you know what I love? What I love, but I don't hear much. That's not to say that it's not there, because I got my own responsibilities. But whenever I do, I love to hear teenagers sitting around school or church or the pool or wherever, relaxed, talking about spiritual things.
not just about boys.
Or tests. Or sports. Or whatever. We're talking about God. And when your child can talk in a relaxed and open way with other people, with you, with other people,
about Jesus and the life that a Christian lives, you know he's got a heart for God. But let me ask you a question now. Can you enter into conversation in a relaxed and open way about Jesus? Or did your child learn to be awkward in such
conversations because he saw that same awkwardness in you? And that when God and Jesus and biblical things came up in a conversation where you were present, you just sort of cringed a little. You'd much rather talk about making money, business, all these various other things. You can talk all day on those things.
But when it comes to talking about Jesus, you can see the strongest of men just sort of become wimps and just melt right there in their shoes. So I ask you, are you seeing in your child a freedom to involve himself in an open way in conversation about Jesus Christ? Does he see it in you? Fifth, a child who has a heart for God has the readiness to approach decision making from a biblical perspective. He has the readiness to approach decision making from a biblical perspective. That is, he may not make the right decisions all the time, and I'm sure he won't. Neither do I, neither do you. But at least there is deliberate effort on his part and understanding that the Bible, that God gave me the Bible to help me make good decisions. So that more times than not, he does not make a decision. I want to do this because my friends are doing it. I want to do this because I got a feeling to do it. I want to do this because it makes me a lot of money. But he tries to use the Bible. He may not always do it effectively. He may do it in unwise ways. You've got to help him in those areas. But does your child really want to do the right thing and really want to use the Bible when it comes to making decisions? And I tell you, if you can find those five things in your child, praise God for them, because you didn't put them there. God put them there. And those five things are five tremendous evidences that your child in his heart is what you have longed and praised and raised him to be. Even when you might not always see it in his face, you know God's blessed you. Does your child have an independent life of personal worship and devotion? Does he have a desire for congregational worship and the preaching of the Word of God? Does he pursue fellowship in the body of Christ? Does he have the freedom to involve in a relaxed and open discussion about spiritual things with you, with other people? Does he have the readiness to approach decision-making from a biblical perspective?
Now, be careful now. Because if you say, I don't see him in any of my children. Now, be careful. Don't look for perfection now. It's just a mustard seed we're talking about. That's all we're talking about. If you can find just a mustard seed of these things, praise God for it.
We're not talking about perfection. Because you don't have that. And I don't have that. And some of the things I have is less than a mustard seed. If you can find a mustard seed of these things, that counts. Praise God for it.
But if you see the exact opposite of these things in the life of your children,
has absolutely no time to read the Bible on his own, can't stand to come to public worship, hates the fellowship of Christians, has absolutely no freedom to talk about spiritual things to anybody, has no interest in spiritual things, and certainly never occurs to him to make his decisions based on a biblical perspective.
If those are the things you see, I will tell you a tendency that a lot of parents will have, and that tendency is to blame somebody else for the fault of your child.
Well, my child isn't what he ought to be because of his teacher, because of the school that he goes to, because of his preacher, because of the people he runs around with.
If these five things, beloved, aren't in your children, you look right here. Do not go casting blame, finding fault, criticizing anybody outside your own heart until you've done that with yourself first.
Because there are children who have faced the temptation, mistreatment out there in the world that yours have faced and have not fallen away from God. and still have a heart for God.
So it's time for parents to look at themselves.
Let me give you another list. We still got a few minutes. Let me give you another list of what you can do as a parent for your children to encourage heart for God in them. What can you do in your children to encourage hearts for God in them? There are seven of these. One, make family worship a priority and make it engaging. Make family worship a priority and make it engaging. One of the very most important, indispensable things that you can have with your children are those times when you gather your children around the table after you've eaten and you read the scripture to them, you explain it in some way, maybe sing and pray. Doesn't have to be anything fancy, anything long, but something they can expect, something they cherish, something they love. That can be one of the most important instruments in helping them develop a heart for God. And there's absolutely no excuse whatsoever for Christian families not having some kind of family worship with all of their children. Absolutely no excuse. And make it engaging. That is something they're interested in. Say things that would benefit the little children as well as the older ones. Number two, so make family worship a priority. Number two, look for opportunities to point your teenagers to God. We're back to the subject of talking to them. Don't wait for opportunities to hit you in the head with a two before. Look for opportunities. Create opportunities. You're driving in the car. It's just the two of you. One of the most moving commercials and saddest commercials I've ever seen is you have a mother and a teenage son. Maybe you've seen it driving down the road. And all you see, you don't know what kind of commercial it is, but you get the feeling it's a commercial. And they're driving down the road. The mother's driving. The teenager's over here just sort of doing nothing. And there's total silence. There's no little baby screaming. There's nothing. There's just a mother and teenager, young teenager. And nothing happens. And then across the bottom of the page, it says, another opportunity missed to talk to your children about drugs. Now, that's a powerful commercial to me. Another opportunity. Let's change it a little. Another opportunity missed to tell your 13-year-old about Jesus. How many of those opportunities? Look for opportunities to point your teenagers to God. Three, be positive and Christ-centered in your use of Scripture. When you refer Scripture to them and teach them the Scripture, make sure it's just not laws. Laws, laws. All right, here's what you got to do here. Here's what you got to do then. Here's what you got to do in this. Now, here's what you can't do over here. And over here, certainly do this. Now, there are those things in there. I'm not downplaying law, okay? But I am saying that the focus, center, emphasis, theme of Scripture is not the law of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you, in your good intentions of getting them to live right and avoid sin, leave the impression that all this is a book of rules, they're not going to read it. But you let them know this is a book about a living person. And that all these things were to do and not do, we do before His face to His glory, because He gives us the power to out of gratitude to Him for saving us. So make sure that in all of your talks and your devotions and your discussions with them about the Bible, that it's Christ-centered through and through. Fourth, be willing to use yourself as an example of the forgiving, enabling, and delivering grace of Christ. Talk to them about, in your own experience, in your own life history, about how God has forgiven you and delivered you from temptations and sin and enabled you to do right in situations where nobody else was doing right. Tell them stories back when you were a teenager, if you were a Christian. Tell them stories about your courtship with your spouse, if you were a Christian. Tell them how God has forgiven you of things during those days if you weren't, and how He's changed your life. But use yourself as an example so they can see that the enabling, delivering, forgiving grace of God is a reality in your own experience. Fine. Be willing to ask for forgiveness, accountability, and prayer. Be willing to ask for forgiveness, accountability, and prayer. Don't hesitate to ask your children to forgive you when you've sinned against them. Some parents have never done it, particularly some men, have never once, they've never heard, their children have never heard their daddy say, "I'm sorry, would you forgive me about this thing that I just did wrong?" And ask them, don't hesitate to ask them to pray for you. You got some big decision, job change, move, some big decision you have to make. Don't hesitate to have your children to pray for you. I'll never forget one time back when we lived up in Ponytail Road, up in Alpharetta, 15 years ago. And Ann was, had to be older than that because she was just 7 or 8 years old. And our car was breaking down. We had a car that was just falling apart. And so we were all praying that the Lord would make it possible for us to have a car. And so she heard Becky and I, she started praying that God would give us a new car, or a car. And so then she heard us talking about, "Well, I hope it's good in gas, because I sure couldn't afford a gas guzzler." So then we hear praying, "Lord, please give Mommy and Daddy a good car, so that one that's good on gas." Well, and we prayed that for a good while. And then she apparently had been watching some commercials, because we hadn't said a word about this. I mean, not one earthly word. And so then she starts praying, "Dear Lord, please give Mommy and Daddy a new car, make it good on gas, and help it to be a Toyota." The next day, somebody gave us a Toyota. Now, I don't want any of you to go and ask man to pray for a Jaguar. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. So don't hesitate to have your children pray for you. Sixth, you be a model of prayer without ceasing. Let them know that you're praying for them. You're praying with them. Seven, you be an example of hunger for God. Do they see in you a craving for God's Word, a hunger for better, a more Christ-like living, a craving for a closer walk with the living God? Now let me give you just some final words of encouragement, because parents, because we've been rough this morning, but we need it. But let me give you 4 words of encouragement and we'll quit for this morning. And we're going to look at 4 passages to do it. So turn first of all to Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. I want to read this to parents who have teenagers, or who are about to. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Parents with teenagers, as well as all Christians, but I'm talking to you particularly this morning. "You have awesome power made available to you for a child's heart. God says, because the Holy Spirit is in your heart, He gives you divine power to do abundantly beyond anything you can dare imagine in shepherding your children's hearts through teenagehood. You don't have the power in and of yourself that it takes. You don't have the wisdom that it takes. But the Bible says that you as a believer have the Holy Spirit within you. And because you have the Holy Spirit within you, He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything you can ask or think about, according to the power that works in you." You say, "I don't have what it takes to raise a teenager." In and of yourself, you don't. As a Christian, you most certainly do. It's an act of unbelief to say you don't, because the Holy Spirit of God is within you. Now believe what God says about you is true.
and act on it and draw strength from it.
You have awesome power to shepherd your teenager's heart. Second, John 17. John 17. Verses 20 through 23.
This is Jesus' prayer to His Father in behalf of His people.
And in Genesis 17, verses 20 through 23, we hear Jesus praying. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and didst love them even as Thou didst love Me. Now, what's the point here to Christian parents? It's addressed primarily to the church, but we can also make it specific to Christian parents within the church. You have the gift of God's glory for true and lasting unity and harmony, not only in the church, but in your family. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for Christians here. And He says, one of the things that I pray for with reference to Christians is that they have the same, is that they have a kind of oneness and harmony that reflects the profound unity, Father, that I and you have together as God the Father and God the Son. I've given them My glory. I've opened their minds to see our greatness. I've shined My glory in their hearts. They'll never forget that. I've shown it into the Christian parents. I've shown it into the Christian children. They know You. They've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Lord, because I've given them that glory, that's the basis for deep and profound intimate oneness and unity that no pressure from the outside can break. You wish you had unity in your family, some kind of harmony, or is everybody always barking at somebody else? You've got to be careful what room you go into. You're going to be hit with shrapnel. Or would you love to have a sense of unity and harmony and oneness? Everybody loves each other. They're not embarrassed at each other. All for one, one for all. Everybody's not living for himself, but for the family. Well, the Bible says you've got a basis for it. And that is the glory of God has been revealed to your heart. You know something of the greatness of Christ and His unity with the Father. And a similar kind of harmony can be experienced in your family and in your life when you as parents and as children surrender yourself to the Christ who's revealed Himself to you. Say, You've purchased me, You've bought me, You've opened my mind to You, I give myself to You, I give this family to You. May in this house, whatever be done to Your glory and Your honor. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for the third word of encouragement. 2 Peter 1, 3, well, we better start verse 2 through verse 9. 2 through 9, 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Now here's the verse I want you to underline. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love.
For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The point, you have everything you need for you to live a life of godliness and to help your children live a life of godliness throughout the phase of teenagehood. The verse says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Everything you need pertaining to your own life in this world, through all its phases, knowing how to live godly in every situation, you've got it all right in the Word of God. And no matter what the crisis is your child faces, no matter what the problem, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the situation, if you're being a student of the Scripture in your own life, then you'll know that everything pertaining to life and godliness in the life of your child you have in the Word of God. So that whatever they face in life, you may not know the answer to it and show them how to help them at the time, but you'll call somebody that does. Because you trust the Bible. You don't trust your own abilities because you know you're not omniscient. You trust the Bible. That everything you need pertaining to life and godliness you have in the Word of God. And so therefore, raising children, shepherding their hearts through the phase of teenage years, is given direction in the Word of God. And one last word, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, I want you, as Christian parents with teenagers, to particularly apply this to your own heart. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So I would say, keep close to Christ and His Word. And when you keep close to Christ and His Word, you will have the power to live a Christ-like life before your children and before your spouse. And there's nothing that can affect a child and change his heart and influence him more powerfully than a Christ-like life on the part of his parents. Keep close to Christ. Keep close to His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that in Christ is gathered up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank You that by His Spirit within us, He is able to do within us far beyond what we imagine or think because of the power that works in us. We thank You for Your Word and its comprehensive authority. You've not left us to ourselves or to our own lack of wisdom to shepherd our children. Thank You, Father, for shepherding us. Thank You for being patient with us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for being firm with us. And now may these things be in us that we see in You, that our children might have hearts for God in their teenage years, if not before, for Christ's sake.